For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So yeah, we're in Romans chapter 2 talking about why religion doesn't work. The whole idea of this religious mindset that Christians and other religions have as well, where we are trying to use guilt or shame or fear to motivate people, is not God's way. But God has a lot to say to us about evil and about sin, but also about love and mercy. And we've been learning a lot about that as we've been working our way through the first chapter of this book. The flow of thought so far is simply this, that God has done something amazing in the time of Paul. Paul's writing this to the church in Rome. And this is the first generation of Christians. And during their lifetimes, God has done something to fulfill a promise that he made going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That there has been a plan of God to rescue mankind from the consequences of his evil choices in the person of Jesus Christ. But that has been something that's been moving forward, and that God has been preparing the people to hear and understand so that the whole world would be impacted by this move. And so it's been talking a lot about God's love and how much he cares for us and how merciful God is and how much we need Jesus' death on the cross to apply to us. That we need a Savior. Why? Because we deserve judgment. Because we are evil. Because when you ultimately look at who God is and the way God operates, he is perfect. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly loving. He is perfectly good. And so the standard is not where we compare ourselves to one another. It's not what we imagine we would like it to be, where, you know, say, well, the people who are good or basically good or more good than bad, they're acceptable even though they have problems. And the people who are more bad than good, they are the ones that are going to get in trouble with God. God says, no, 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 no. The standard is, are you perfect? And if not, then you need Jesus. That's the point of everything that we've been reading. And that God, while he's just, he is forgiving, he is merciful, and he is loving, and he wants a personal relationship with us. No matter how far from him we feel like we've moved, no matter how much rebellion we've had in our lives, God wants to reach out to us and move toward us in love. But in recent times, there's been an effort to kind of re-spin and reconfigure the Bible's teaching on this. You know, this argument has arisen that's sort of saying, well, God is too loving to judge, and he could never condemn anyone. Which, you know, you like to think, you listen to that, and you say, you know, yeah. And I remember as a non-believer myself having a real problem saying, you know, how could a loving God ever condemn someone? How could he ever judge someone? He made us. Why would he then reject us in this way? And so we've been talking about that some as we've been working through this series as well. But that's a popular idea that people have that, you know, well, if God were truly loving, then he wouldn't judge anyone. And furthermore, what kind of God has to protect us from his own wrath, right? And I mean, that is what we're talking about here. We're not talking about that there's some other being and God's protecting us from him. God in Jesus Christ is taking the wrath of God upon himself so that we can be forgiven. And why can't God just not have wrath? Isn't that an easier solution, right? And that's the argument. That's the way that in modern literature and even in supposed Christian theological circles that people are starting to ask these questions and talk about this. And it's good to ask the questions. It's good to look at these things and say, what do these things mean and why can't it be this way? But we've got to go to the scriptures to see what God says about these things. And he very clearly does answer these questions. A few years back, there was this book, The Shack, that so many people loved. You know, it was this book about this incredibly difficult, painful situation where this man's little girl was kidnapped and killed, And he's so angry at God, and God sends him a letter and says, come to my shack in the woods and we'll talk. You know, and it's sort of this beautiful scene where, you know, they come out and God is just this really, he's a big fat black lady who just is so loving and so wonderful and baking fresh bread all the time. You know, it's this great picture of this like loving, warm, incredible person, right? Which is cool. And, you know, God talks about each and every person. And whenever he brings up someone new, he's like, oh, I have a special place for that person in my heart, you know? And it's like, oh, yeah, the love that comes off of this character is so great, you know? And it is. It's in many ways an incredible picture of one aspect of who God is. But what happens is as they talk about this and they get to the point of judgment where, you know, one of the character wants to know, well, what's going to happen to the guy who did this to my little girl, you know? And she says, well, I love him too. And it starts talking about the cross. And, you know, I would say 95% of the shack is this beautiful, incredible, wonderful picture. But there's this 5% that's theological cyanide. It's just deadly poison, right? And so it doesn't matter like how much you wrap cyanide in wonderful things. It'll kill you in the end, right? This right here is the heart of the poison in the middle of this beautiful picture. And here it is, God's talking, says, in this fallen world, lost in chaos and darkness, terrible things happen to people that God is especially fond of. Max strenuously objects, then why doesn't he do something about it? And Sophia, who's the embodiment of wisdom here, replies and says, he chose the way of the cross where mercy triumphs over justice because of love. And we have to be astute here. We have to be wise and shrewd in what we're consuming, right? Because what this implies is what? Is that at the cross, finally, God's desire to be merciful overpowered God's need to be just because of love. And you think that and you're like, ah, what a beautiful picture of Jesus and the cross where, you know, God's got this grumpy justice, you know, that just, you know, it's like this flaw that God has, this desire to be just. And thank God that love and mercy overpowered his justness. Is that what we're saying? Is that the picture of God? Is that the biblical picture of the God of the Bible? Because you see, the heart of that argument is that God's righteousness and his justice and love are incompatible. That as though there were this great conflict between God where he was like, oh, I love you so much, but you have to die. You know, but oh, I don't want to kill you, but I will. You know, and it's like God's schizophrenic somehow. Right? It's this picture where you're just like, I don't know how close I want to be to somebody who struggles so much with whether or not they want to destroy me. Right? It's a scary picture when you really think about it. And then, you know, the argument here is therefore God has chosen to love rather than judge. And so we have to ask the question, how does the Bible deal with that question? And that's what we find in our passage in Romans 2, right? We get to Romans 2, verse 2, and it says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So we just finished 4 weeks studying all the way through Romans 1, where it talked about, you know, in the big picture, all the different things that we have done to rebel against God and create evil, pain, and suffering in the world. How we've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And that the whole human race is sort of spinning further and further out of control in the worship of self rather than the acknowledgement of who God is. And how that is destroying us and how God looks upon that and labels that for what it is. He says that's evil. This is why we get murder and rape and genocide. This is why we get all the worst things that typify the human experience, is because of our desire to worship ourselves. And so it says, the judgment of God rightly falls on all of us for being this way. And we get two very important points from this passage. One is that God is right to judge. God does judge, and He is correct in doing so. We may not agree with what the Bible says here. We may not think that God has the right to judge us. Who's God to judge me? But the Bible says very clearly, God thinks He does have the right to judge you. That's His role. That's a part of who He is, and there's no conflict here. He is loving, He is merciful, but He is also just and correctly fills the role of judge. That's the first important point we see. The second is that it's wrong for us to judge others. That is not our role. That is not who God wants us to be. As we represent God to others, it is not our job to represent His role of as judge. Because we are not God, and we are not in that role, and we do not have that place, and we are not qualified for that job. And so what I want to do is I want to spend the rest of our time here this morning looking at these two questions. Why does God think He has the right to judge us? And why don't we have the right to judge one another? Because that's really what the rest of this passage is about. So let's look at the first big issue here. God's judgment is correct. It's right. And the Bible's claim for this is because God has the ability and right to judge His creation. The Bible tells us that God Himself is perfectly righteous, that there is no evil, that the very definition of good and evil itself can be found in the character of who God is. God is incapable of doing evil because it is His actions, His nature, and His character that define what good is. And so someone who is perfectly good, with no evil, no conflict, no sin within themselves, is in a much better position to judge, to stand over and rule over those who commit evil. The Psalms tell us, along with many other passages in Scripture, that God is all-knowing, which means that He not only knows everything that has ever happened and everything that ever will happen, but He also knows everything that happens inside of us. He knows you better than you know yourself. So when it comes down to things like motives and intents and desires and all the little intricate details of motivation and why humans do what it is that they do, He is more keenly aware of how and why you do what you do than you are. Because let's face it, we're all excellent at lying to ourselves. But He can see right through that. So He is perfectly righteous and good, and He knows all the facts. There are no bits and pieces of the crime scene of our sin that God misses. He sees the whole picture for the way that it actually is. And the Bible tells us that He's all-powerful, meaning He can do whatever He wants to do. Thank God He is good and just and loving, because He's so extremely powerful, no one could stop Him even if we wanted to. No one could do anything about it. This is a God who says, let there be light, and the Big Bang happens, right? He speaks things into existence. It says that He upholds the entire universe by the power of His will. And so there's a limitless power here. So He has the ability not only to be just, but to be perfect in His execution of that justice. You say, well, there's a lot of problems in the world. I don't know. I mean, how would you cover it all? And God's like, very easily. I have infinite power. I have the ability to do whatever it is that needs to be done on whatever scale it needs to be done. Another important factor here is that God is responsible for all of this. As the Creator who set all of this in motion, it all belongs to Him. And so, you know, you and I, we are part of the creation, right? We're part of the plan. And we have incredible value. We have an incredible role. God loves us and has done amazing things to make us be a part of this great thing that He has done. But we didn't make this. We don't own this. We're a part of it. We also learn that God is perfectly just, meaning He doesn't play favorites. God doesn't struggle like you and I do, where it's like, okay, well, you know, we've got to be fair, we've got to do what's right for everybody, but, oh man, this is one of my favorites over here, you know, and I'm going to slip this one by. That's not God's character. He is fair and just. He will work in a way that is consistent with Himself at all times. We can also be grateful that as our judge, He is merciful. He's not eager to judge. He's not up there just like, ooh, I'm going to get him now, right? Like we often are when we feel like, think about when you've been wronged, right? If you were all powerful and someone wronged you, you know, you would almost be like, oh yeah, I've been waiting for that, you know? Just a chance to flex some muscle, right? That's not who God is. That's not what He's like. He will and can act, but He desires to be merciful. And of course, He is the owner of all things. Those are the things that qualify God to be our judge. And then there are so many more things that make it so fortunate for us that He is. That He loves His creation. He loves us. He loves what He has made. He loves creating. And He's not eager to judge. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, sometimes we wonder, okay, if you're so just and you're so powerful, why does evil still keep happening all the time? Why not just end it now? And God's answer to that is, well, you're evil and I'd have to end you. And so, you know, there are other people like you who have given time to understand who I am. They might change their minds and seek my mercy and forgiveness. And I want that to happen. So while, yes, I am determined to wipe out all evil, I'm also determined to reap the largest harvest I can through mercy, so that as many people as possible can benefit from Jesus' death on the cross and receive mercy. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." That's what God is doing. That's what He's waiting for, is He's coming. And He's coming not to make us feel terrible. His goal is not to create fear and guilt and shame within us so that we would cry out and say, I don't want to die. And He would be like, good, I'm glad you finally saw that. You know, He's coming to us with this opportunity to understand that there is a better way, that there is something that we were made for fundamentally within ourselves and the way that we were created. And that thing is love. Loving Him and loving one another. And that is what we need to understand. And that is what will ultimately lead us to cry out to God and ask Him for mercy. You know, we go back to the argument of the shack and the way that this is being discussed in Christian circles today. And we have to ask the question, if judgment wasn't necessary, then why did Jesus have to die? Right? This was not like some kind of easy walk in the park for Jesus. You know, if we go to Luke 22:42-44, we find Jesus on the eve of His execution in the garden praying to the Father by Himself. And what does He say? He says, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Yet not my will, but Yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Jesus knew what he was in for. He knew that he was going to be beaten. He was going to be mocked, stripped naked, and nailed to a cross. And that was nothing to him compared to what he knew what was waiting of what God the Father would do once he was there and pouring out all the wrath of all the sin of all people for all time upon himself. He was willing to do it because he is so loving, because he is so merciful. But as he contemplates this is actually going to happen, he checks in with the Father. Is there any other option at all? I will do this. But as I think about what it is I'm about to face, I'm undone within myself. You know, agonizing at the reality of what this price that he's about to pay. He's willing to do it because it's worth the price to him. The redemption of the human race is worth the price. But the price is as heavy as the price can be. And if God were just able to be like, okay, let's just forget about judgment of sin, I think Jesus would be like, what? You know, what did I have to go through that for? If you can do that, if that's fair and that's just, remember the garden and the blood and the sweat and the tears? You know, there was another way. It would be a rejection of God, of his very nature and of his very character. God would not be able to be good if there were another way. Evil had to be paid for. Love cannot nullify justice. Do you know why? Because without justice, you can't be loving. You can't love and not care about people being destroyed, people being wrong, people being abused, people being murdered. You can't both love and care without being just. They're not in conflict with one another. They require one another. This is also why people often say, well, you know, isn't it arrogant for Christians to say that, you know, it's only through Christ that you can be saved and, you know, that there aren't many paths to God. And we all are sympathetic to that. We think, oh, you know, wouldn't it be lovely if there were many paths to God? And we are all find our own journey and the Jesus one works for me. And, you know, if one of the other ones works for you, then that's great. And God just accepts all comers. The problem with that is twofold. Is one is Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay, that was one of the things that Jesus said. Two, we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because what are we saying? If there are many paths to God, then Jesus didn't have to die. There were other ways. Jesus isn't dying so that there can be one more path to God, right? That wouldn't be worth the price that he's paying. And we run right back into that same thing. If there is any other way to God, any other way for us to be healed, for us to be forgiven, for us to be united, and to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God, if there was any other way, then Jesus didn't have to die. And then what does that say about God? And what he did there? And what he caused to happen? Well, it becomes ugly. It becomes grotesque at that point. So God's judgment is right. The cross is the ultimate picture of love and mercy, but it's also the ultimate picture of justice and righteousness. His judgment is fair and impartial. That's the Bible's argument on that question. Why does God have the right to judge me? And he goes on here in verse 5 and he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, there's a lot of things in what we just read there, you know, that have to kind of be sorted out. But the summation of it is this. Everyone needs God's love and forgiveness. We get thrown off here because all of a sudden he's talking about Jews and Greeks. And it's like, what is that about? And it seems like in some ways you could even say, is this like racist or anti-Semitic in some way? Well, let's remember, Jesus was Jewish. Okay, we all worship a Jew as our God here. And secondly, Paul was Jewish. He still considered himself Jewish. At the time that this is being written, it's not like Judaism and Christianity were two different things in people's minds. They were one thing. They were just Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and he had come, and Jews who did not believe that he was the Messiah and that he hadn't come and that they were still waiting. Okay? And so really the way that he's using this here, the way that he's talking about this, is the Greeks are people that were raised without the Bible. They don't have the Old Testament. They don't have the Jewish laws and the customs and the prophets. So they're the non-religious. The Greeks, Gentiles, that's the non-unchurched types, right? And in that context, then the Jews are the religious. They are the people that were raised going to Sunday school and knew what the Bible said. And they were the religious types. And what he's saying here is whether you were born in the church and have been to the church your whole life and you know all the Ten Commandments and you always win the Bible trivia contests and you can find the passages faster than anyone else, right? If that's you, or whether you were born and have never seen a church and never heard one word of the Bible spoken in your life, you're in the same boat. You're in the same place. You still need God's love and forgiveness. It doesn't matter what faith you were born into. It doesn't matter what your parents were. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to church. It doesn't matter what outward religious rules you follow. It doesn't matter if you go to church every Sunday and put money in the plate. It doesn't matter if you go to Sunday school, mass, whatever outward religious forms. It doesn't matter what dietary rules you follow. If you're Jewish under this circumstance, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What matters is the question of who is going to pay for your sin. Has Jesus become your Savior to take the wrath of God that you deserve upon himself? Or are you demanding that you pay the penalty yourself? And it talks about doing good here in this passage. And it seems like he's saying, well, if you do good things, then you're accepted. And if you do bad things, you're rejected. But the doing good in the context of understanding the big picture here is really just recognizing your need for forgiveness. The Bible's very clear about that. The one work, the one thing that God wants you and I to do is best expressed right here in John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." That's the one good work that we can do, is receiving Christ and turning and crying out and calling out to God in our hearts that we need someone. We need Jesus to pay for our sins for us. We cannot pay for it ourselves. That's the one good work that we can do. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of what you do, so that no one may boast." And so when you understand that, what he's talking about here within that theological framework, he's saying whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you were raised in the church or not raised in the church, there's only one thing that matters. There's only one question that matters, is do you understand that you need forgiveness, and that forgiveness that you need has come in the person of Jesus Christ? There are two options. We face God's justice on our own. on our own merits and perish, or we receive mercy as a gift because of God's love and because of Christ's sacrifice. There is no, I'm from a Christian home, I'm from a non-Christian home. There is no, I was raised Christian. There is no, well, I'm from a very religious family and, you know, I understand these things. There's none of that. There's the question of, have you had an interchange with God where you have cried out to Him and said, I need forgiveness through the cross, or not? And if not, that's okay. But let's do that now. Let's do that. Let's embrace that free gift. Let's receive that free gift of God's forgiveness through Christ. You can turn to Him in prayer right now and say, I didn't realize all of this. But you are God. You are bigger than me. You are the rightful judge. And I understand that you're offering mercy through Jesus, and I want that. That's the place. That's the question that we have to come to. God is our judge. That's the biblical argument here. Yet, there's the second part, right? There's the second point. The Bible is also very clear that we are not to judge one another. That's God's role. And just as we don't want to usurp God's role as non-believers and be the ones who decide what's right and wrong for ourselves, we also don't want to usurp God's role as believers and become the self-proclaimed judge of everybody who doesn't know God. Some of us really love the idea of doing that, right? And the Bible's super clear about that. We already read it, Romans 2:3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What would be worse than being irreligious, raised away from biblical teaching, having no idea and doing all these selfish and wrong and bad and naughty things? What's worse than that? What's worse than that is being raised with all this religious teaching, with all this knowledge, with all this understanding about who God is, and living the same way that those people do, and judging them for it. Oh, that drives God nuts. That's like the worst. And we see that in Jesus' teaching. We are not to judge, because we are not God. And I know it's like, you know, we know that, Ryan. Do we? Do we know that? Because all the things that make God qualified to judge, none of those things can be found in you and I. We are not fair, right? And let's imagine for a moment that we really were the judge of the universe. You know, our friends would all be like, yes, you know, I got the inside track on the whole cosmic justice thing. You know, how awesome is that? Because they know we would not be able to be consistent. We would be playing favorites. We are not omniscient. We do not know what's going on. We like to think we know what's going on in everyone else's head around us. And we especially like to think we know when they wrong us, why they are and how it is and what the thoughts in their head that motivated them to wrong us. We think we've got that all figured out, but we don't. We're not perfect. We are not the owners. What about that? You know, how would you like someone else to come and discipline your children? Imagine this. You're in the grocery store with your little toddler, which is like a nightmare situation every time, right? Because they're just old enough to like be pointing at stuff and screaming and saying, I want that. And you're like, oh, you know. And so your kid's screaming, saying, I want the fruit roll-ups. I want the fruit roll-ups. And a stranger comes up and says, look, if you don't knock this out, I'm going to take you out to the car and spank you, right? What would you do, right? You would be like, I'm going to take you out to the parking lot if you don't get away from my kid, right? Like, who would that person be to be trying to discipline your child? They don't have a love relationship with your child. They don't care about your child in all likelihood. They're just annoyed that they're within the earshot of your child screaming. That is not somebody who you want to let discipline your child. Well, God, as the owner of all things, that's His attitude towards us when we judge one another. Look, don't even get involved, okay? You're not qualified to do this. You don't love this person the way that I love them. You don't know this person the way that I know them. And you're not invested in this person the way that I'm invested in them. That is not your role. And we run into this huge topic of hypocrisy in Christianity, where we look out into the world and we say, well, what is the reputation of the Christian community? And you know what they say? They all say the same thing. Jesus sounds pretty cool, but everyone else that claims to follow him, I don't like them so much. Why? Because Christians are known for looking down their noses at sinful people, claiming or acting like they're better, having a critical spirit. We're known for judging people by a moral authority that they don't even accept as true. Do you realize that we do that? That we say, well, you know, that thing that you're doing there is sin. And they're like, why is it sin? Why do you get to say what sin is? I don't follow the Bible. I don't agree with the Bible. I'm like, well, it doesn't matter. You should be held to my moral standard. And I think that this is true, and therefore you shouldn't do what it is that you're doing. Do you know what that sounds like to be on the other end of that kind of conversation? It's really not our job. James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It's a great question. You know, you and many of us here and I have decided that the Bible is the Word of God. It is what determines right and wrong. It is the standard by which all of us have agreed to be evaluated if we believe in the biblical truth of the Bible. We have now a language in which we can discuss with one another what right and wrong are. But if you have not accepted that as an authority, then who are we to tell you that what you're doing is wrong or evil? Look at what Romans 2, as we move forward, he addresses this exact issue. And you can see that people never change. People never change. 2,000 years ago, there were a bunch of religious people around judging other people and being uncool. Romans 2, 22, 24, he says, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. He's saying you religious types, you know, are always pointing your finger at these other people and saying what they're doing is wrong and what they're doing is bad. And what you're doing is just as wrong and just as bad. And they know it. The non-religious look at the religious and they say, those people are hypocrites. And how horrible is their God that they represent? They blaspheme the name of God because of the religious people who judge them and their hypocrisy. And that is why religion doesn't work. The Pharisees in Jesus' time tried to control others through shame and guilt. That was their whole thing, was look at how righteous I am. And how clean and flowing and perfect. And look, when I pray, we blow the trumpet. And when I give money, we blow the louder trumpet. So that everyone will see all day long this picture that I want them to see of how great and righteous and pious and religious I am. Meanwhile, they're getting rich by using that religious power to cause others to fear. Jesus critiqued them with his harshest critiques. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. He says, you're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. He said, you're like the blind leading the blind. You're like a trap waiting that people just fall into, a pit where they die. You kill people. When you get a hold of people and mess with them, you leave them worse than if they had never met you. That's the kinds of things he said to the religious people of his day. Well, that looks exactly like a lot of people who supposedly follow Christ. That's the exact reputation that our faith has in the typical mind of the non-Christian in our culture. They may not even have ever heard of a Pharisee, but if you described a Pharisee to him, they say, hey, that sounds a lot like a Christian to me. You ever see that bumper sticker? Jesus, save me from your followers. No? It expresses it. I thought about putting that on my car, actually, but I think as a pastor it might be confusing. You know, they're saying, what are they saying? They're saying, Jesus, I love you. You sound great. But the people who follow you, they're not so good. They're not so, they don't look so much like you. They often look like the people that you railed against the most. And so the point here is, let's not let that be true about us. Let's be like Jesus. Let's let him be the model. And we say, okay, Ryan, I understand, and those passages are very true, but there are other passages. Let's not forget about 1 Cor 5, verse 3, where Paul is talking about a sinner in the church. And he says, for on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And we say, yes, 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 we do. We should look at the evil. What, Ryan? You just want us to look at the evil in our own community and people who are just out there sinning it up and just, you know, be silent? That's not what Jesus would have done. What about all the evil in the world? What about all the injustice in the world? Aren't we supposed to do something about it? Well, yes and no. We're supposed to look at that and call it what it is, but in terms of non-believers, we're supposed to move toward them with love. That's what Jesus did. When he was hanging out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the dregs of his society, he wasn't moving toward them and being like, you are going to burn if you don't change. What he would say is, you are loved. And let me give you something. Let me show you what forgiveness and love looks like so that the goal can be that you go forth and sin no more. But let's have the love first before we talk about changing our behavior. In this particular case, the sin in the church in Corinth was a horrendous sin. A man was sleeping with his father's wife, and he felt like they were not doing enough about it. And so he's saying to them that we need to judge this person. But what does he mean when he says judge? He goes on in this same passage, in this same chapter, to elaborate what he means when he talks here. He says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? So we begin to see that there's a condition here that's very different. He says, what do I have to do with anyone who doesn't accept biblical authority? If you haven't agreed that the Bible is the Word of God, what do we have to do with judging you? You're outside of the community. However, if you're inside the community, if you're saying that you do believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we do have a place. There is such a thing as judging one another, but that word in the Greek is far more concise, far more precise than English. That word judge is krino, and it's a form of judgment that is always evaluative judgment, not condemnation. He's not saying condemn that individual. He's saying act accordingly, evaluate what is happening here, and agree together that what he is doing is wrong. That evaluation and condemnation are two very different things. And we're not called to evaluate those outside the church according to a standard that they have not accepted. But we are called to evaluate one another within the community because we have agreed together on what the standard for right and wrong is. And we need each other. And so we can see there's a huge difference between religious condemnation and loving evaluation. Religious condemnation holds others in contempt. It looks at them and says, oh, you're disgusting. I can't believe that you would live that way. Loving evaluation comes along and says, I'm an imperfect person too. And I fall short of the standards that I agree is true. But we have to come together and get some outside perspective together on the way that we live our lives. And being a biblical Christian means inviting people to evaluate you. You're saying, I want to be krino. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And I know that I am not going to be able to live it out perfectly. But will you help me? Will you look at my life? And can we work together? And when you see me doing something that's really good, will you encourage me? And when you see me straying from what I agree is the core values of my life, will you show me what you see? Because I'm so good at lying to myself. Religious condemnation arrogantly claims to know motives. I know why you're doing what you're doing, and it's disgusting, right? Loving evaluation is reserved. We don't always know. We look at what people are doing, and we say, yeah, look, I know why I would be doing what you were doing, and I know what would be in my heart, but I don't know your heart. And so rather than coming in with the assumptions of I know why you're doing what you're doing, I'm just going to come in with the open opportunity of saying, look, there's something going on in your life. I see it, and I don't know what's going on. Do you need help? Can I help you? Can I come alongside and help to bear that burden? Because I love you as your brother or your sister in Christ. Religious condemnation puts others down to lift self up. It's the junior high thing all over again, just with adults, where you're looking at someone else and you're pointing out how uncool they are because somehow it makes it look like you're so much more pristine. You know, the fact that you are such a righteous condemner of evil, that somehow makes it look like you're a good person yourself. And it's not true. Loving evaluation admits its own sin. It says, look, I'm not God, and I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to condemn you, but I am here to come alongside and say, it looks like you're hurting, you're suffering, you're moving away from God's truth in this area. And as a fellow sinner who needs people to do this in my life, I'm here to say to you, I think you need some help in your life. Religious condemnation focuses on a narrow set of obvious sins. It's always that way, right? So the religious condemners are always looking in there. You know, they're saying, you know, how do you dress? What do you eat? What do you drink? You know, do you smoke? Do you cuss? You know, what are the things that I can point to, that I can easily point to in your life, right? But it's not looking at the inner heart issues. Unlike loving evaluation, which takes all sin into account. It says, okay, look, you might not be murdering anybody, but what about the love that you have for people in your heart? What about not just your actions, but your intentions and your thoughts? God cares about those things too. And what about the things that you should be doing that you're not? Those matter too. Our part. That's the question here. As believers, what is our part? We have to understand God's judgment and love and how they are complementary. The justice and mercy of God are not in tension. There is no conflict there. And they are perfectly expressed, perfectly consistent at the cross. God does and will and should judge. But he is merciful and loving, desiring that all would come to a knowledge of him. And we would all do well to strive to understand the depths of God's love. Why? Because of what we already read in Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance? It's not the fear of God. It's not the fear of hell. It's not shame and the fear of punishment that cause people to open up their hearts and their eyes and their minds to the Lord. It's understanding his love. It's beginning to finally see that he is not the person that we thought he was. He is not the grumpy old man in the sky who's pointing his finger at us. He's the loving father searching the horizon, hoping and waiting for us to come home. That's the picture of who he is. And so we, as the followers of Christ, have to become the counterexample in our culture. There is a lot of bogus Christianity out there that is ruining the name of God. And we as his ambassadors, you think about the people in your life, the people who are close to you, your neighbors, your family members, and your coworkers, who think of Christians as these ugly hypocrites, as Pharisees. You were placed in their lives to be the counterexample that proves that biblical Christianity is something else. Are you letting your light shine? Are you admitting when you are wrong and when you are sinful? Are you loving others who fall short? And are you keeping at the heart of your faith, not just privately, but publicly, that faith is a heart issue before God? It is not about religion. It's about relationship. And it always has been. Paul finishes Romans 2 with this. I've used the NLT translation because it makes it a little more clear. We're still running up against that Jew and Gentile language. But he says, for you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents. You're not a true Christian just because you go to a Christian church or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. You're not a Christian just because you've been baptized. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God and not from people. You see how he plucks the religion out. He says it's not about religion, it's about faith, and it's about relationship, and it's about the heart. God has always been this way. David recognized this and wrote about it in Psalm 51. He says, you did not desire sacrifice or I would offer one. You didn't want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. It has always been about the heart. And that's the message of Romans 2. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are just and loving. Thank you that you are consistent within yourself. Thank you that you are patient with us. We ask, God, that you'll just open up new opportunities and new doors for us to be ambassadors of who you really are and to bring your love and mercy and truth into the lives of those who don't know you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.